This morning, we are going to take a break from our series, Restoring the Reality of the Gospel, in order to honor our mothers on Mother's Day. Many parents know the pride of seeing their children accomplish something, their first steps, receiving a diploma, or walking down an aisle to begin a new family. At times, the parents seem to enjoy the fruits of their child's success even more than the child does. A parent's pride is a very common feeling. So when I read our text for this morning, which is Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 6, I had to reread the words because when I first read them, I didn't see them the way they were written. Proverbs 17 and verse 6. Children's children are a crown to the aged, and parents are the pride of their children. I confess, when I first read that, I read, children's children are the crown to the aged, and children are the pride of their parents, because that's how we normally think. We usually think of parents taking pride in their children. But that's not what Solomon wrote here, is it? Here he says that parents are the pride of their children. How are we to understand that? Well, it helps to know that this proverb is written as a parallelism. This was a very common form of poetry in the ancient world. In our poetry, we often have words that rhyme at the end of a line. Back in the ancient world, they didn't do that. They had more of a rhythm of thought. So in some of these parallelisms, the first line would be echoed by the second line in different words. Other times, it would be contrasted. You would have this truth and then the opposite. And sometimes the lines would build toward a conclusion. Here is a case of that first type of parallelism where the lines echo one another. And if you look at the words crown in the first line and pride in the second, the two words are conveying the value of relationships. And they're a fixed pair. One witnesses the pride running from the elderly to the youth. The second flows the opposite direction. Children find great honor in having honorable parents. Now, we're all familiar with the commandment of Scripture, children, obey your parents. Honor your father and your mother. And that is true. That is a command from God. But it's also incumbent upon the parents to give children reason to do so. And I'm sorry, the old line, because I said so, doesn't cut it. Now, I expect that a few eyebrows might be raised at the word pride in that verse. I mean, isn't pride sinful? Didn't C.S. Lewis call pride the chief sin, the utmost evil, the essential vice? It's through pride that the devil became the devil. And yet, in that same book where he wrote those words, he also wrote this. We say in English that a man is proud of his son, or his father, or his school. And it may be asked whether pride in this sense is a sin. I think it depends on what exactly we mean by being proud of. Very often in such sentences, the phrase being proud of means having a warm-hearted admiration for. And such an admiration is, of course, far from being a sin. In fact, the Hebrew phrase that is translated pride here, some translations render it glory, it speaks of the right kind of boasting. It's not so much something we have done. It's pride in what someone else has done or who they are. And you even see places where God speaks of Israel as his pride, his glory, in the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah. So this morning, I want to ask, what does it take to be a mother described as the pride of her children? And I think there's two qualities that we will see. First is a caring responsibility. In 1 Thessalonians 2:7, Paul writes, "We were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children." Paul is trying to illustrate the caring nature of his ministry to the Thessalonians, and he uses an image they could all relate to, a mother caring for her little children. Now, I know that occasionally we will hear on the news about a mother who may abuse or neglect or even kill her child or children. But I think the reason why that is highlighted in the news, not only because it's bad news and bad news sells, but because it's such an exception. I think a mother's caring responsibility is still the norm. Most people can still point back to their mother's love during their formative years. And even those who may not have followed the path their mother would have chosen for them, can still honor and respect their own mothers. A number of years ago, the pastor of my home church preached from this text in 1 Thessalonians 2 on the characteristics of a godly mother. And I'd just like to briefly share the four characteristics that he drew from these verses. First is gentleness. There's nothing that can ever take the place of a mother's gentleness in those early years of a child's life. A child is aware of its mother's presence even before it's aware of its own presence. Did you know that? Even before a child is aware of themselves, they're aware of their mother. That speaks of the great impact a mother can have. And a gentle mother goes a long way in that child's development. Secondly, there's patience. Children don't grow up instantly. That seems to be true physically. They just seem to just shoot up in no time at all. But in maturity, it certainly takes longer. And it requires a mother's patience so that that two-year-old makes it to three. Or that teenager makes it to their next birthday. There's love. The Bible assumes that children will be loved. And when mom and dad love the Lord and love each other, they will love their children as well. When they don't get along with each other, when they don't follow after the Lord, sometimes they take it out on their children. And then sacrifice. Giving of time and energy and care of the children. Paul did not turn over his new converts to babysitters. He was personally involved in their lives. And you see, a mother's love, especially in those early weeks and months of a child's life, and how important that is, and how much they sacrifice for the well-being of that child. Now, parental responsibility has been called into question in our own times. We're quick to point out what should not be done. Don't try to live your unfulfilled dreams through your child's life. Don't smother your child overprotectively. Don't let your child run rampant. I mean, the list goes on and on. But what should a parent hope to accomplish in raising a child? Before we get to the how-tos, we need to see, where are we aiming at? And I would suggest that the goal of child rearing is seen twice in Scripture, once in the Old Testament, once in the New, using identical words. The first we find in 1 Samuel 2:26, where the boy Samuel is said to have grown in stature, meaning he grew physically, and in favor with the Lord and with men. Not only did Samuel grow up, physically speaking, but he grew in favor of the Lord and other people. He was a delight to be around. And we see this same description used in Luke 2:52 of the boy Jesus. It says that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and men. Parents, I believe that is a great goal for your child, to not only grow up physically, to learn mentally and to develop emotionally, but to grow in favor with God and with other people. So how do you do that? Well, this isn't to be a sermon on how to be a parent in five easy steps, because there are no such things. But I would suggest two objectives in reaching that goal. And that is teaching responsibility and respect. Responsibility of themselves and respect toward others. Such virtues are taught from an early age. And as Chuck Swindoll likes to say, some things are better caught than taught. Not only do they need to hear about such things, they need to see them modeled before them. Children do learn by instruction, but they also learn by imitation. And they need to see it as well as hear it. So a caring responsibility. This is something that makes a child proud of his parents. Part of what a godly mother is like. Now, I will admit, there are many cultures that teach the importance of personal responsibility and respect for others. I'm not sure our culture is one of them outside of the church. For the Christian family, though, there's another element that must be involved. Children should be exposed to a Christ-like reflection that is both verbal and visible, something they hear and something they see. As children see the truth practiced before their eyes, they're more likely to hear the truth with their ears. The Israelites were commanded to instruct their children. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, just before the Israelites are to enter the promised land, Moses gives this directive to the parents among the Israelites. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. In other words, the truth of Scripture ought to be an integral part of everyday life. And this does not mean putting the kiddos on a church bus to send them to Sunday school while we stay home. Being involved, taking them. Notice how verse 6 begins. These commandments are to be upon your hearts. If you don't believe it, why should your children believe it? If you don't practice it, why should your parents or your children practice it? They need to see it as well as hear it. These verses describe what one author calls the sacred duty of teaching the truth of God's Word to our children. The Bible teaches that children are a gift from God. They are not the property of the parents, unlike what we often hear. They are property of God. God entrusts children to parents to raise them according to His way, but they always belong to Him. Thus, the commonly heard phrase, "They're my kids, I'll do what I want," is unbiblical. They belong to God. He has given them to us as a responsibility and as a privilege, but they still belong to Him. Now, parents these days often expect the school or the church to teach their children moral responsibility and religious education. But the Bible teaches that that begins at home. That's first and foremost a responsibility of the family. I'm not saying that the church and schools cannot contribute, but the family is where it needs to begin, and the family needs to be where it is centered. The task of raising children is to be done in the home. And again, I know this goes against our culture. We're hearing that it takes a village to raise a child. I'm sorry, that is unbiblical. What they're saying is, "Mom and Dad, you can't do it on your own, so you let us do it for you. You let us tell you how you can raise your children." There's a theological word for that. It's hogwash. That is not the case. Now again, I'm not saying that there can't be help and assistance outside the home. The church does have a role. Schools do have a place. But first and foremost, it needs to begin at home. I'm going to say something that might get me in a lot of trouble. I might have to duck for flying hymnals for saying this. I am not in favor of putting prayer back in public schools. Never have been. And you ask why. And my answer is, what prayer is going to be said in your child's class? Does it depend on the teacher? What if your teacher's an atheist? What if your teacher's Muslim, or Hindu, or Buddhist, or Jehovah Witness, or whoever you want to say? What if they're not Christian? Do we want our children to be taught to pray in a way other than according to our faith? Now, trust me, as long as there are quizzes and tests in schools, there's going to be prayer in schools, all right? That's going to happen. But as far as a teacher leading in prayer, we don't know what that prayer is going to be. Mom and Dad, that's our responsibility. Don't push it onto the state. Don't push it onto the school or the school district. Don't even push it onto the church. Oh, absolutely, bring your children to church and allow them to be educated there, but it begins at home. It must begin at home. And the same can be said about sex education, the teaching of morals and values. Do you really want our culture teaching your children and your grandchildren what's right and wrong? It begins at home. Let the schools teach reading and writing and arithmetic. Because sadly, we've saddled them with so much other stuff that high school graduates sometimes can't even write their own name. Let them teach the basic skills and let the home do their job and teach morals and teach faith. That's where it belongs. So you can throw your hymnal if you want. Don't depend on the church to raise your children either. Our faith should not be reserved for Sunday only. It should spill over and impact every area of our lives, especially in our homes. Christianity is not a Sunday lifestyle. We don't put on our Sunday best and go to church for an hour and act our best, and then the rest of the week we can do what we want. If that's the case, stay home on Sunday. It really isn't doing you any good. The Christian life is one of consistency. God's desire is there be a consistent, conscious transfer of His truth from the older to the younger in the family. Sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that they're going to just automatically capture our zeal for God. And that doesn't happen. It's not automatic. And if you haven't been there yourself, I'm sure you know of godly Christian parents that raised their children the best they could, and their children, when they grow older, decide to go their own way. That is not a mark of failure on the part of the parent. It just shows that individuals have a free will and they're going to exercise it. I mean, think of Adam and Eve. They had an absolutely perfect environment. There was perfect instruction by God. He was involved in their lives, and they still sinned. Does that mean God's a failure? No. It means He gave them a free will. But we ought to do all that we can to expose our children to the truth of God's Word and how that is lived out. Say, well, when am I supposed to do that? There's so many things going on. Our schedules are all full. When am I supposed to fit that in? Go back to Deuteronomy 6. What did it say? Teach them when you sit at home. Maybe when you're around the dinner table. Maybe after the meal has been eaten, you have an opportunity to just talk about the Lord. I've known some families that have family devotions right after supper. They read some scripture. They talk about the truth of God's Word. Discuss the Bible when you walk along the road. Maybe when you're driving in the car. Or if you take a walk in the neighborhood. Read scripture when you lie down, before you go to bed, when you wake up in the morning. The point is, in your everyday living of life, make your faith an integral part of that. Everything you do can be tied to your relationship with God, and make it natural. The root term translated teach in Deuteronomy 6 means lecture. Actually, it doesn't. There is a Hebrew word for lecture, and it's not used in this verse. The word here says to teach, just ordinary talking. And we don't have to gather the family and say, all right, children, we're going to talk about God. They're click out of that as fast as they can. Make it very natural. Make it something that they can relate to and they can absorb themselves. You know, we talk about the ball game either coming up or that was just played. You just talk about it. Talk about what's going on in school. Talk about, you know, things that are happening in life. Include God in that conversation. Include the truth of Scripture in that conversation. It can be very natural, and that's what makes Christianity authentic. Great example of this was given by Bob Russell in his book, Find Us Faithful. He said a two-year-old and her mother were walking one day, and the mother said, look at those clouds. Didn't God do a great job in making those pretty clouds? And this little two-year-old looks up in the sky, gives a thumbs up, and says, good job, God. That's what I'm talking about. Something very simple, something they can understand and relate to, and it makes God personal. And it makes your faith shareable. So a Christ-like reflection. Now, there was one New Testament character who benefited from such an upbringing, and that was Timothy. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1:5, I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. Here both Timothy's mother and grandmother were very influential in Timothy's upbringing. And they join the ranks of Hannah and Mary and numerous other mothers highlighted in Scripture for their faithfulness in instilling a godly heritage in their children. I mentioned earlier that Samuel and Jesus were both described as those who grew in stature and in favor with the Lord and men. I don't think it's coincidence that they had very godly mothers. And here we see Timothy benefited from that as well. Now there's another person who owes a great debt to a mother's caring responsibility and Christ-like reflection. You won't find his story recorded in the pages of Scripture, thankfully, nor even a biography or a listing of notable people. That person is me. From my earliest memories, I recall my mother not only as a mentor, but also a model of what she taught. I was instructed in the importance of being responsible for my actions, being respectful for other people and their property, being reverent toward God. And these lessons didn't just happen on Sundays when we went to church. They were part of our everyday life where the impression is made much more deeply. What I have done right can largely be traced back to her influence as well as my father's. Where I have failed can usually be traced to ignoring those lessons. So a child's response is that I am thankful for my mother. Now I know many of you on Mother's Day hear a sermon from Proverbs 31. Let's be honest, moms, how many of you are sick of hearing of Proverbs 31? Well, I would like to turn to Proverbs 31, but to the very end of the chapter, the last few verses, and what it has to say. Proverbs chapter 31 was not written by Solomon. It's part of the sayings of King Lemuel. But I'd like to direct your attention to verse 28. Her children arise and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive, and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the reward she has earned, and let her works bring her praise at the city gates. To which I can only say, amen. I can't say how much pride I've brought to my own parents. I hope it's more pride than pain. But I can echo the words of Proverbs 17:6. Parents are the pride of their children. And I sincerely thank God for mine. And it's a privilege to have my mother with me today. Perhaps you feel the same way about your mother. Let her know that today if you can. Pause for a moment and thank God for the blessing of a godly mother whose caring responsibility and Christ-like reflection have shaped your life for the better. For those mothers who still have children at home, for you grandmothers who still are actively caring for your grandchildren, I salute you today. You have the most awesome responsibility anywhere on earth. And it has not been my desire today in this message to heap guilt, but maybe through God's word to provide some practical insight to help in the days ahead. Perhaps your prayer can be, Lord, make me a mother who is worthy of the admiration and honor of my children.